Please remain standing for the scripture reading. James chapter 2. And just because I'll be reading last week's text and this week's text, we'll still be on page 1199 in the Pew Bible. 1199, but we'll be flipping over to 1200. James chapter 2. My text for this morning is verses 8 through 13, but I'll be reading verses 1 through 13. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. My brothers, show no partiality, or you could say favoritism, as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this text, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the Word together. Father above, would you help us to understand? Help me to speak clearly and plainly and understand this text properly, that I might speak the truth in love this morning, and may your Spirit take these things and apply them to our hearts. Help us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the bulletin, titles listed, Treat People in Accord with the Gospel, Consistent With. That's a decent enough title, but it's where I was on Friday. This morning I've got Treat People Like They Are Part of Us. I just banged the mic for emphasis. Treat people like they are part of us. That we belong to each other. Belonging is a big deal. This text actually is about belonging and freedom, believe it or not, although I'm not going to be able to finish this sermon. So the first part is about belonging, so that's going to get the lion's share of our time this morning. And next week I'm going to have to finish it out. I'll just only be able to give little cursory hints today so you're not left totally hanging, but we'll have to land on the final two verses of this section next Sunday. So we'll focus on the love this week, and we'll focus on the liberty next week, and they are definitely intertwined. You guys are all probably familiar with the old song, Looking for Love. You remember that one? Chorus goes, I was looking for love in all the wrong places. Remember that? Looking for love in too many faces, searching their eyes, et cetera, et cetera. You know, that song just thinks I'm not finding the right person. But that's half right. We need to find Christ. We belong to Christ. We looked at that last week. We mentioned the opening catechism question, what is our only comfort in life and in death? That we belong to Christ. That we belong to Jesus Christ, our Savior. And belonging to Christ, that means we're His and He's ours, and we belong together, and He will defend us and He will take care of us. Right? But we're looking for love in all the wrong places. You know, this section in James is very helpful. In fact, James, this time through, I'm really enjoying James. I hope you guys are enjoying James. But it can be frustrating in your first several read-throughs, right? Because he just states stuff, and he doesn't explain it. He's got two terms in our passage, the royal law. Why does he call it the royal law? And then he calls the law of liberty. And like, I kind of think I know what you're talking about there, but what do you mean by that? But we chafe at that because we just want it to be simple and easy and just say what you wanted to say, when James is inviting us to meditate, which is our discipleship challenge this summer, right? Meditate on the law of the Lord, right? Day and night. Blessed is such a man. Blessed is a man who meditates on God's law day and night, right? Day and night. We're just singing about it in our Psalm 1 hymn this morning. James invites us into that. He states his points. It all hangs together, and you're like, yeah, kind of. And you go, what do you mean, James? That's perfect. That's perfect. So in a sense, it's no harm that we're going to split this sermon in two, because it'll invite you to meditate on this text a bit longer. And I think that would be good for you, because I think it's the last two verses that are the toughest to tie in with the whole. Like, it all does tie in, but you just have to stew in it to get it. So I'm going to lead us in, but look at the larger section. Verses 1 through 7 that I covered 2 weeks ago was denying our faith, and that's treating people with partiality. So I reread those verses. Treating people with favoritism. Judging him not based on the actual facts, but just on issues that should not be considered. In fact, Moye says this: the Greek word is a compound word meaning acceptance of the faith, to favor someone on the grounds other than the true merits of the case. And Douglas Moo says a similar thing. He says, to receive the face is to make judgments and distinctions based on external considerations, such as physical appearance, as in our passage, social status or race, as in our the social status in our passage. This God never does. He says, God never shows partiality, as the Old Testament repeatedly affirms, and God's people are to imitate him in this respect. We're not to show this illegitimate favoritism based on superficial things, and in particular the poor. But as we looked at last week's passage, James is even overemphasizing it. He's like, you've got it backwards. If you're going to do such a thing, favor the poor, right? The poor routinely are the ones that God has saved, and the rich are routinely the ones that are oppressing the poor and oppressing us as Christians. You got it backwards. But it's like every type of hyperbole. You know what hyperbole is? It's a literary device to exaggerate on purpose. Think of it this way. When you exaggerate in this way, it's like you're on this road that's got two big ruts in it, right? And you're in this rut. You look at the poor man, you think, not much value there. That's wrong, right? And James says, not only that, but I'm going to take it a little bit onto the other side of the road a little bit. I'm going to take it to the other side because we're so used to being in this rut. I'm going to take it all the way over here and say, you know what? That's backwards. You've got it upside down. The poor are routinely favored by the Lord. Routinely favored. Right? But he's overstating it. Right? And we see this in our text, because our text this morning, verses 8 through 13, connects in two different distinct places explicitly. Verse 8, it's not as obvious in the English, because we've got that word really in there. It also means however, and probably at least both the commentators I looked at, and I think they're right on this, it should be in the first place and say however. The word really is also the word however. However. In other words, it's a contrast to what he just said in these previous verses, where he says, the rich are the ones that persecute you. The rich are the ones that are, you know, you should look down on the rich almost, taking that over the rut, you know, over towards the other side. However, that's contrasting with what he just said. And what does he say? You've got to, if you fulfill the royal law, you'll love your neighbor. We'll come back to that more fully later, right? The second place it connects with our previous text is the very next verse, verse 9. He says, but if you show partiality, and that's what he's just been talking about with that example. If you show partiality, you show favoritism in this manner, you are committing sin. So clearly the text that we're in this morning is part two, or you could say maybe the other side of the coin. If part one was denying your faith by showing partiality, part two is obedient faith. Obedient faith. And what is obedient faith in summary? In summary, it's treating people in accord with God's ways. That's why treating people in accord with the gospel also works. Treating people in accord, consistent with the way God treats people. And he doesn't show partiality. He doesn't show partiality. Right? So in general, that's where we are, part two. And part three, while not the complete other side of coin, there's not a three-sided coin here, but it is the outworking of part one and two. It's showing your faith in action. That will be week after next, because this week's part two is going to be two parts. So I want to gear you up, though, for this sermon. I want to prepare you. The argument, basic argument, is this: love people like they are part of ourselves, part of us. And by us, you could say Christians. Plural, right? All of us. Like they're one of us. Love people like they are part of us. Both individually and corporately, you could say, right? Now, when we're talking about that, that's a rule. That's a law, right? It's a principle of action that you are to obey. And when you come to law, there's three basic things that law does for us. Law shows us our sin. So some of what I preach this morning might be convicting and seem oppressive because it's like too hard, right? It's like, oh, if that's what that means, yoosh. I don't know, right? But a second thing the law does, and for all of us sitting here, I would pray that it does this immediately. It drives us to the gospel. Wow, that's what the law is. It drives us to say, and Jesus did that exact thing for me, right? And I'm in him. I'm forgiven. I'm washed and paid for because Jesus did it. Jesus did it. So the law drives us to Jesus Christ. And this passage, I think, means to drive us to this third part, which is the law draws us into conformity to Jesus, to conformity with the gospel. It wants us to be like Jesus. And it sees that as liberating. When you first meet the law, it does not feel liberating. It feels like condemning, oppressive, crushing, but then it drives you to the gospel, and then through the gospel it leads you to liberty indeed. And that's where we'll get next week. This week it will at least see the love of Jesus Christ, and you'll take comfort in knowing that you've gotten to the gospel. So that's where we're going. Those are some of my aims for this message, as we learn that we are to love people like they are part of us. They are part of us. The three parts for the 2 weeks are as follows. King Jesus loves loving his neighbor. part two, and that's just one verse. And that, honestly, that's going to be most of our morning. Verse 8. Part two is no less important, but a lot easier to explain. Evil judgments about our neighbor defy the lawgiver. It's just simple to explain, but very important. So we'll cover that. And then we'll just dip our toe in the third part. True freedom goes all the way through, all the way through. And we'll poke at that, and I'll give you some thoughts about how to meditate on it throughout the week to prepare for next week. So that's where we're going. All right, first point, King Jesus loves loving his neighbor. He loves it. Now, how am I getting that from the text? Well, I'm going to break this verse into three parts, 8a here. If you really, and remember that's however, if you fulfill the royal law. Now, why does James call this the royal law? He doesn't explain it. He doesn't explain, just says it, right? Royal law. Well, who's the king? Well, you could say God's the king, and he is. He's the eternal heavenly father. But Jesus is the king. Jesus is the king. I think he's probably talking, has been thinking and praying and reading other things that James has said and thinking about it and looking at the scriptures and praying about it and meditating on this text. And given what he's saying, I think he's talking about King Jesus. I think this for a couple of reasons. One is that the royal law he then references is love your neeighbor as yourself. So it's coming, it's in the very next line. We'll cover that next. And Jesus is oft referring to that law in pair with love the Father and love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor yourself. Jesus liked to use that as a summary of the law. As it pertains to living out your faith that James is definitely concerned with, that second part of the law is all about that. That's what God would have us do, love our neighbor as ourselves. So you could say it's Jesus' law, it's the king's law, because Jesus used that as a summary. Second reason is because as you think about what love your neighbor means, love your neighbor as yourself, treat your neighbor that way, Jesus taught that that doesn't just apply to people you like or even your own countrymen. You're to love your enemy. Look at Matthew 5, 43 through 45, and then verse 48. Jesus teaches us there, you have heard that it was said, and I'm in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and rain on the evil and the good, etc., right? Did you see the point there? God treats with kindness good people and evil people. So you too, therefore, are to love your neighbor as yourself towards everyone. See what I mean? It's crushing. Who can do this? Who can do this? Love my enemy? In another place he says, give your enemy a drink. That's very apt. In other words, we're not talking just sentimental feelings. We often get this all fouled up. And we even take the law of love your neighbor upside down, don't we? We'll get to that in a moment. But we think about sentiment, but it's doing acts that are needed from our neighbor. And then in verse 48, he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is what it means to be a human being. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You love because God loved. And God loved not by only sending rain and food. He loved by sending Jesus. And Jesus did this all in. Jesus became a human being for us. Jesus taught what he was here to do, that he was here to save, here to restore, how to cleanse us of all our sins and heal us from all our sicknesses and restore us and cast out the evil one, and so that we would be restored and renewed and refreshed. Jesus did that, and he paid his own life to do it. Jesus loved his enemies. Amen, right? Is that not the best news there is? Jesus loved enemies. That's why we get to sit here. That's why we're part of his family. We're part of his family because he loved us while we were enemies. I mean, you can't review that too often, can you? So our King, King Jesus, he loved us first. He loved us first. I think that's why it's called the royal law. It's the law of the king. It's what the king did. It's what the king did. Our King, Jesus. He loved his enemies. He loved us as himself, as we'll come to find out even more deeply. And now as James is recounting this for us, he's mentioning this royal law in this manner and wanting us to meditate, why does this law particularly belong to Jesus? Why do we think about the king along with the law of love your neighbor as yourself? And then we think, oh, then I finally put those two together. You don't just immediately get there, do you? You have to think there. You have to sit and pray and stew on it, right? And then not only do you get the meaning of it, but the meaning is now walking around with you in your soul. Wow. That's what God did for me. Wow. And now he's priming the pump because he wants us to live in sync with that. He wants us to sync up with that. He wants us, our lives to start looking like that life. Right? He wants us to love, to learn to love like we have been loved. Wants to do that. So he starts right off with the royal law. Okay, look at the next phrase. According to the scripture. According to the scripture. And then he cites, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Which is a quotation of Leviticus 19. If you were in Sunday school, you already knew that. Because we looked at it briefly there, at least part of that text. The part we're not going to look at here. But same passage. Leviticus 19. And in verse 1 and 2, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And you're thinking, why are you starting there, Pastor? It's got nothing to do with love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, yes, it does. Because in this very passage, he's coming, this is opening this passage, and he's going to come to verse 18, which is just that very words, those very words, you shall love your neighbor yourself, verse 18. So it's coming. It's coming. But I want you to set up the context here. I want you to understand the context for that command to love your neighbor as yourself, because it's important. And it helps flavor your understanding what that love might look like. Okay? And the basic principle underlying those things, which underlines all of God's law, is that we are to look like God. We are image bearers. We're to reflect God. Godliness is what we were made for. And so as we learn to put on godliness, we're putting on what we were made for. It's really coming in point number 3, but I couldn't help it. It's such a good point. So he says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's the basic principle. Skipping now down to verse 9. This is what we looked at in Sunday school. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up the edge. And that was caring for the poor. The reason why you'd leave grain in your fields and grapes on your vines and et cetera, is so that those who didn't have their own food could go to your vineyard and pick that up and use it for food for their family. Right? It's helping the poor. Right? And he says, end of verse 10, and that's that little section, I am the Lord your God. We made this point downstairs in Sunday school. I am the Lord your God is saying, just referring back to verse 1 and 2, you do it because I'm like this. You do this because I'm like this. God helps the poor. God restores the poor, which is the whole salvation message, isn't it? Isn't that the gospel message? God restores the poor. That's what he does. That is the message. That is the drumbeat. And then verse 13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf. You know, he can't hear me, so ha ha, I'm going to make fun of him and curse him. He can't hear it. What can he do? Because he can't hear it. He's deaf. Ha ha ha. You're not to do that, right? Nor put a stumbling block, right? In the next line, put a stumbling block before the blind. He can't see it. Ha ha, let's trip him up. No, you're not to do that. No way, right? But you shall fear the Lord your God. I am the Lord. God's not like that. He's not trying to trip up the blind. He's not trying to mock the deaf. He doesn't try to do that. No. What does he do? He cares for the poor. These laws around here about caring for the poor. You're not to not only make fun of them or stumble them up. You're to help them. That's what you're to do, right? Verse 13. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages. Oh, I already said. Excuse me. Verse 15. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. So I read those other parts. You see that this is a larger context where he's saying, you got to be like me. You got to care about the poor. And another way you can oppress the poor is through the justice system. So in verse 15, and this is clearly on James's mind as he's writing our section, right? He's talking about partiality, and he cites this law in verse 18 that we're about to get to, and same topic, right? So this passage is clearly on James's mind. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. So in James's example, he's saying being partial to the rich, disfavoring the poor, right? But you, in this law, he's saying you shouldn't go the other way either, right? You should not be partial in any direction, it says, right? You shouldn't favor the poor. You shouldn't favor the rich. You shouldn't be partial in either direction or defer to the great. But in righteousness, you shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Why should you do or not do these things? Because God is like this or not like this. There it is again. Finally, we get to the command at hand that James cites in verse 17 and 18. He says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. I love this. But you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. So bust us in such an economy of words too. At first you're like, wait, how does that go together? What do you mean reason frankly? Well, what do we typically do if somebody does something we don't like? Do we reason frankly with them, or we just get bitter? And as we get bitter, what is bitterness? Hating our brother in our heart, right? Don't push it down and get bitter. Don't get bitter. Don't do it. Reason frankly with them. If there's something, some wrong that needs to be addressed, address it. Address it. Such wonderful practical advice in God's law. But you shouldn't hate your brother in your heart. And you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear grudge against the sons of your own people. But here's the quote. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And why should you do this? I am the Lord. I am the Lord. So, when we see that little phrase, the royal law according to the scripture, Jesus getting through to James, because Jesus cited this command all the time, went back to Leviticus 19 all the time. Now James is citing Jesus, who's citing Leviticus, right? He's saying, this has the authority of God's word. That's what the scriptures are. God's word. And God's word instructs us what God's like. What God's like. So don't miss that. And that little phrase at the end of it, you shall love your neighbor, the end of this law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself is our third point in this verse. As yourself, you are doing well. What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? Again, I mentioned this briefly, but we tend to think about this sentimentally, and like, I feel pretty bad about myself, so I'm not ready to love other people. You hear that teaching? It's all around. It's nonsense. It's nonsense. It's missing the point. The law is assuming you love yourself. And what do they mean then by love? They're not talking about how you're feeling about yourself at the moment. It's things like, if you look in the mirror, for those of you who have hair, and your hair is up like this, right? You go, right? You get your comb out, get the water, whatever you got to do. You're not going to walk out with your hair going, right? What have you just done? I am me, and I will not present me that way, right? Now, what if somebody else walks in the room, they haven't been to the mirror yet, and their hair is like, whoop. Will you love them as if they're you, right? I mean, we can think probably stuck in our minds are more examples where people didn't do that, right? I was on a retreat once. I was like one of the young, several grades. I can't remember exactly what grade it was, but it was one of my earlier retreats. I've never done this again. I was decided I was tired. We've been going this afternoon. I decided to hop into my sleeping bag for just a little rest, right? But you know, as my young practice was, I hopped into my sleeping bag in my underwear. I'll never do that on a retreat again. A couple of the bigger kids thought it'd be funny to drag me out into the common area, and I'm like hanging on to the inside of that sleeping bag for all I'm worth, and they're trying to jump me out, and I'm thinking, no, because you know, when you're nearly naked, you're acutely aware that you need clothing. They were not loving me. They were doing the opposite of loving me. Because if they were treating me, right, as themselves, they would not want underwear-bearing self to be plopped in the middle of the common room, right? They wouldn't. Maybe that story wasn't a good story because it's a little distracting. Sorry about that. But in all seriousness, if you want the rest of the story, I'll tell you afterwards. Not now. Too distracting. But how about serious things like, I'm hungry and I don't have anything to eat. Or I'm thirsty and I don't have anything to drink. Or I literally don't have enough, my clothes are threadbare. I can't cover my own flesh. Right? Now, as Christians, let's put this into proper context. Because if we're treating people as if they're us, that's me, that's us, that's family. We belong to the same body. Because, you know, Jesus did that for us. We know this profoundly. We see this when he confronted Saul when he was still going by his Hebrew name and he was persecuting the church. And he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me, says Jesus Christ, Jesus the King. So you're persecuting me. And as far as we knew in the story, who was Jesus persecuting? Christians. Every single one of those things you did to a Christian, you did to Jesus. You did to me, he says to Paul. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's loving his people as if they're him, because they are him. So he fights for his body. He washes his body. He cleanses his body. He infuses his body with the Holy Spirit so that they can grow back into holiness. And he oversees the whole thing. Why? Because we belong to Jesus. He belongs to us. We are his and he is ours. We are one with the living God, and he treats us as such. Do you see the power of the gospel? When we think about loving our neighbor in that way, because even though people can reject it, and there is such a thing as casting your pearls before swine, when people have hardened their heart not to listen to you, not to receive your kindness, then you don't keep batting your head against a wall. That is true. But we're to offer it to every single person, no matter how they look on the outside, as if they are part of the family, God's family. Because, well, before they're rescued in Christ, they are part of the human race, which was made in the image of God, and they belong to God. That's why they're in trouble. They're in rebellion against their owner. They're in rebellion against their master, their father, the source of their life. They're in rebellion against it. That's why it's so miserable. But they still belong to God. That's why you treat every human being with dignity. Every single one, even though some won't receive it. And some will have to be restrained because of their wickedness. Right? But that's not your lead-in attitude. Your lead-in attitude is, you belong to God. You are important to me. You're my body. If we just try to treat every human being as if they were us, we would be crushed. But then we go to Jesus and say, well, yeah, but Jesus did do that. And he did that perfectly. And he did it for me. And he did it for everyone. Now where do we go with that? That's what will be next week. But at least let it drive us to the gospel. Jesus did what we profoundly cannot do on our own. We cannot do it on our own. We are to treat, especially even the poor, who we might be tempted to think are not as worthy. But wrong you are. Wrong you are. Treat people as if they belong to us. That's the principle. And you can see how the law could crush you. The second point that James makes in this passage is verses 9 through 11. It's the negative side of things. But if you show partiality, like what I was just talking about in the previous text, right? The previous text we covered a couple weeks ago. If you show favoritism on inappropriate grounds, right? You favor the rich. You slough off the poor. If you, in other words, decide ahead of time who is not worthy of Jesus' love. If you decide ahead of time who is not worthy of Jesus' love. James says, you are committing sin. And are convicted by the law as transgressors. And then verses 10 and 11 just keeps kind of extrapolating out the principle. I want you to hear this principle, because he says, if you just disobey one law, you're in trouble. Why? Let's read it. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. That's the principle. You get lots of illustrations. You could say the law is not like a glass window with individual panes. You could just break one and not break the others. It's like a whole sheet of glass. You break the glass, you break the glass, you break the glass. Okay, the illustration is fine, but how is that so? Well, James explains it here in verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, he's the one that said both things, said, do not murder. He said, do not commit adultery. So, who's the lawgiver? The one who said, do not commit adultery, and said, do not murder. So, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. Now, why do you choose these two? Maybe there's some reason. Maybe just because they're weighty issues with the law. But either way, whatever is particular purpose of these two, I have some speculations, but it seems speculative to me, so I'm going to just leave it out. God said it. So if you break one of the things that God said to do, if you break one of those things, who are you defying? the same one God who said them all. To be a lawbreaker is not just to break one rule out on a list, a random list. It is to defy the God who said them, who spoke them. Let's press this a little further, what we've already gleaned from our passage so far. What is the law a reflection of? What is the law an articulation of, maybe better? It's an articulation of God's own character. That's what God's like. So which of God's attributes do you think unimportant? Because none of them are. We need to be earnest not to despise the lawgiver. We shouldn't despise the lawgiver by breaking any of his laws. See how this has got to drive us to the gospel? It's got to drive us to the gospel. Because everyone sitting here has broken the law. Everyone here, I've broken the law. We've all broken the law. We've all denied aspects of God's good character. We should never take it lightly. And furthermore, caring for the poor and needy, as we've already come to find out in this passage, is not a small part of the law. It's like his whole plan of salvation, caring for the poor. It's not a small thing. It's a massive thing. It's weighty. So caring for the poor and needy in our midst is no small detail. It's not a small detail physically, but even more importantly, it's not a small deal spiritually. God cares for the poor in both senses. So you see, it's a straightforward point. If you show partiality, you are despising a major aspect of who God is. You're just treating that like it's nothing. Positively, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Negatively, don't despise the lawgiver. Don't despise anything aspect of his care, and especially not this. Third point, and I can't develop it this morning, true freedom goes all the way through. True freedom goes all the way through. Listen to what James says in verse 12 and 13, and we'll just make a few introductory comments. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This might be driving you crazy about James, but you really got to love how he just said that. Because you're like, I kind of get it, but it's chunky, right? How does that all go together? Why does he say law of liberty? What exactly does he mean by that? I mean, he said the same phrase, law of liberty, chapter 1. Look it up. Mentions it again. Second time he's mentioned it here. So these two times. Law of liberty. What did he mean then? What does he mean now? What do you think it's referring to? We'll follow that up. In what sense is this a law of liberty? I think at least two senses. At least two senses. And we have to understand that this freedom that he's talking about, because liberty is freedom, true freedom, that's intertwined with law. Law, that seems like an oxymoron to us, because law seems restraining to us. It's because we misunderstand what true freedom is. But there's a law that's liberating, right? Law that liberates. How does that connect to Jesus, right? What is it? How does it all this go together, James? How does it all go together? And it's worth meditating on, brothers and sisters. It's worth it. Even while I'm not fully articulating this morning, I want to put a few teasers out there so you would think about it. Consider this as a good sort of adjacent example to get stewing around, mixing in your mix as you think about these two verses. Consider the thief on the cross. Consider the thief on the cross. Remember what he said to Jesus in Luke 23? One of the criminals is railing against Jesus. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. The other thief on the cross, the other cross, right? The other man, he rebukes him and saying, don't you fear God? Don't you fear God, right? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, presumably as this man, this man right here, and we, you and me, you criminal, me criminal, with this third guy, right? We criminals, we deserve it, right? We indeed justly, for receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. He knew at least that much about Jesus. This man had done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This man had done wrong. He knew he was dying justly. And yet he just says, ask for mercy from Jesus. And Jesus so kindly says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Law of liberty at least means that. I think it also means more than that, or grows out from that, but at least means that. That's how Jesus treated the man on the cross who just asked for mercy, right? So treat others like Jesus treated the thief on the cross, like Jesus treated each of us. Treat others like Jesus has treated us, as if we're caring for our own body, the body of Christ. People will reject it, but won't they get a chance to smell the sweet aroma of life if we can begin to learn to love like that? There's more to say about that, but that's a good starter. On the ground, this should help you this week. It'll show you your sinful heart. Don't have to be afraid of that. Run to the gospel. That's point number two. Let it drive you to the gospel. Let it drive you to the gospel. And reflect and meditate how this might be resulting in liberty. Not liberty that you just don't have to die, but there's more than that. What more? Why, for instance, does he finish with these words? Mercy triumphs over justice. Why does he finish that way? Think about it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would give us grace to meditate on your word this week and on this text, which is so rich and full. Might we find this law of liberty? Might it control and own our hearts? Might we know the joy of it? I pray in Jesus' name, amen.